This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem, wa ala Ali wa sahabi, wa man istanna bi sunnati ila yawmiddin. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As Brother Samir has introduced the topic this evening, in keeping with the series of topics that we have taken so far, basically following the pillars of Iman, the pillars of faith, we'll be covering the world of the angels and the jinn, as this is a topic which is often neglected when Islam is being presented, its system of beliefs are being presented. It tends to be glossed over, and as such, people tend to rely on folklore, myths, and misunderstandings to as their source of knowledge in this area. First, the world of the angels. And it is a part of Islamic faith, as we said, to believe in the angels. And what this means fundamentally is belief in their existence. And whatever Allah has revealed in the Quran, the scripture, and the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, has clarified to us about them with regards to their names, their attributes, and their roles. This is the basic belief that Muslims are obliged to accept. And for those who would question, because as we go in to look at the world of the angels and we see that they have such an intricate role within our own world, why did Allah need to have angels do the things that they have been assigned to do? We may as well ask, why did Allah have the force of gravity governing certain bodies in this life, or other forces or laws of thermodynamics or biochemical principles? Why did Allah have these things? Because surely Allah could have others. There could be other principles or other laws governing different aspects of nature. Similarly, if Allah had wished, he could have had other creatures or other principles governing the things that we now know as those governed by angels. However, Allah chose to have the force of gravity, and he chose to have angels. And that's the bottom line. He knows what is best, and what he has created is the best that could be created. He informed us about the world of the angels. Though we would not be able to discover this world through our own scientific means, etc., he informed us about this world for a particular reason. And when we look at the relationship between the world of the angels and the human world, we can see what is the wisdom behind us knowing about the world of the angels. First and foremost, we should understand that the angels are created from light. This is not stated in the Quran, this is stated in the Sunnah. In Sahih Muslim, Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr and the third wife of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, said that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, the angels were created from light, the jinn from fire, and Adam from what has already been described to us. So the angels and the jinn represent two separate beings from the spiritual world. From the Islamic perspective, there are three different species of intelligent beings: the mankind, the angels, and the jinn. All of these having essentially a spiritual base, that is, human beings, though they may be visible and they function in the visible world, their souls inhabit the world of invisible and rational beings. Now, the angels, though invisible to us normally, we did mention in the previous session with regards to Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, and the prophets, that the revelation which was brought by Angel Gabriel sometime was brought when Angel Gabriel was in the form of a man. On occasion, that man was visible to the companions themselves. And on other occasions, he wasn't. However, there are amongst Allah's creatures those who are able to see the angels even when they are invisible. Abu Huraira reported in a narration collected by Abu Dawood and also found in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, that if you hear a rooster crow, ask Allah for His grace, for it has seen an angel. Now, the general form of the angels is not as is portrayed in the Greco-Roman legends, where the angels, like Cupid, you know, is a little baby with wings on his back flying around with a bow and arrow, or, you know, as a man walking around with a pair of wings on his back, you know, a pair of bird-like wings on his back. When the angel appeared in the form of a man, he was a man, not with any wings. But Allah has described the angels as having wings. But the wings, we should not think of in terms of human terms or in terms of the wings of birds, etc. Because Allah has described in the Quran, in chapter Fatir, verse 1, Alhamdulillah, Fatir al-Samawati wal-Ard, جَعِلِ الْمَلَائِكَةِ رُسُلًا أُولِي أَجْنِحَةٍ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَاعَ يَزِيدُ فِي الْخَلْقِ مَا يَشَاءُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. All praise is due to Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who made the angels messengers with wings 2, 3, and 4, and he increases in the creation as he wills. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, companion of the Prophet ﷺ, reported that Allah's Messenger had seen Angel Gabriel in his natural state, in which he had 600 wings, each of which filled the horizon, and they were like multicolored drops of pearls and coral falling from the wings. So the angels in their natural state are quite huge, so much so that in another narration related by Jabir ibn Abdullah, with regards to the angels that carry the throne of Allah, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "Allow me to speak about one of the throne bearers. The distance between his earlobe and shoulder is what a bird would fly in 700 years." So we're talking about a huge aspect of Allah's creation. Now, the angels, though they appeared, when they appeared in a human form, they appeared as males, because one of the appearances, the companions described that he looked like one of the companions whose name was Dihya al-Kalbi, that he looked similar to him. And at other times he appeared like an unknown Bedouin. Though they have been described as in male forms, they are not considered to be either male or female. Nor is there any evidence in Islamic texts to indicate that they reproduce. We have in Surah Safat, verse 150, Allah saying, "Am khalaqna al-malaikata inatha." وَهُمْ شَاهِدُونَ. This was rebuking the pagan Arabs for claiming that the angels were feminine, were female. Now, with regards to the names of the angels, there are only 8 names which have been authentically recorded in Islamic texts. There are many in folklore. There are only 8: Jibril, the angel of revelation; Mikael or Mikal, the angel responsible for rain; Israfil, the angel who will blow the horn, signaling the end of the world; Malik, the name of the guardian of the hell; Munkar and Nakir, 2 angels who will question people in the grave; and Harut and Marut, 2 angels who were sent to the people of Babylon to test their faith. These are the authentic names of angels. All of the other names that we hear of, Israel and etc., these names are either based on Israeli traditions, you know, traditions taken out of the Bible, biblical sources, or they're based on weak narrations or fabricated narrations, or they're simply common folklore names which have been chosen. Now, with regards to the abilities of the angels, we have been informed that they are able to read human intent. They're able to understand what is going on in the human mind. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was quoted by Abu Huraira as saying, and this is in Sahih al-Bukhari, "The angels say to Allah that man intends to do evil, although he is more vigilant than them. He replies, 'Watch him. If he commits evil, record it in kind. But if he abandons it, record for him one good deed, for surely he gave it up for my sake.'" So they have the ability to read human mind. And virtually all of the movement and activities which take place in the world are under their command or under their control or under their influence. And this is deduced from the verse in which Allah said, "فَالْمُقَسِّمَاتِ أَمْرًا," and other verses where Allah's command throughout the creation, because everything is by His command, you know, is assigned to the angels. They are also assigned to every human being from the time that they are formed in the womb to the time of birth. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was quoted by Anas ibn Malik as saying, "Allah the Exalted and Glorious has appointed an angel as the caretaker of the womb that says, 'My Lord, it is like an oily drop. My Lord, it is now like a leech. My Lord, it has become like a clump of chewed flesh.' Then if Allah wishes to complete its creation, the angel will ask, 'My Lord, will it be male or female?' Furthermore, we have another narration from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud that when the fetus reaches the beginning of the 5th month, the angel breathes the soul into him. At that same time, 4 things are recorded: his livelihood, his lifespan, his deeds, whether he'll be wretched or happy. Besides that, each person has an angel assigned to him, or who may vary, not necessarily the same angel all the time, but an angel is with him throughout his life, encouraging him to good and guarding him from evil. This is part of that consciousness that we spoke of earlier in terms of the human being having a consciousness of good and evil. And we'll look at the evil side when we come to the world of the jinn. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "Every one of you has been assigned a companion from among the jinn and one from the angels." So these angels who are with us encourage us to good, put good suggestions in our minds, you know, and counteract the evil suggestions which would come from the evil source of the jinn. There are also 2 angels who are assigned to recording deeds. These are the ones most people know about. We can find in Surah Al-Infitar, verses 10 and 11, وَإِنَّ عَلَيْكُمْ لَحَافِظِينَ كِرَامًا كَاتِبِينَ, that verily there is assigned to you protectors or guarders, guardians, who are noble and who record your deeds. Outside of this, we have angels throughout our lifespan, what takes place in our life. These angels who are with us recording are constantly with us. The angels which are assigned as a support to us, which are giving us good thoughts, at some times this angel may leave us. And this is what is referred to when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that angels do not enter a house in which there is a dog or pictures or statues of living beings. Because the angels that are recording angels will not leave you at any time. So we shouldn't think, as some people might ignorantly feel, that they can avoid their record being taking place, you know, being deeds being recorded, if they keep a dog with them all the time, you know. At any case, with regards to a person dying, an angel is also assigned to take the soul at the time of death. And when the person dies, that soul is passed over to angels in the next life. And the angels who receive that soul take the soul on a particular journey, which we will look at when we come to the series of lecture, the lecture on the judgment day. But it's enough to know that the angel takes our soul in the next life, takes it through a journey, then two other angels will come back to it whilst it's in the grave, in that state of the grave, and question it concerning its Lord, the Prophet who was sent to it, and its religion. And that basically summarizes the information, basic information, that has been revealed to us concerning the angels. And the significance of knowledge of the world of the angels is basically for human beings to know that all of their deeds are being recorded, their thoughts are being monitored. This would help them to reflect before acting, because it is through acting hastily that we fall into sin. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said that ta'anni min Allah wa la'ajala min ash-shaytan, that deliberate, careful action is from Allah and haste is from Satan. So by reflecting on the relationship that the angels have with us, this would help us to be conscious of the fact that our deeds are constantly being recorded, and as such we would think twice, or think more than twice, before doing some actions that we may consider. Now, regarding the other world, which is the world of the jinn, and this world, we said that the jinn were created from fire, and as we said previously, though the jinn are created from fire, we should not think of the jinn as being little wisps of fire that are puffing around, you know, the place. No, they were created from fire. And of course, people, because we know that among the jinn there are some that are good and some that are evil, you know, if there is the hellfire, then how are the jinn going to be punished? How are they going to, if they're already fire? This is why we have to realize that though they were created originally from fire, as we human beings were originally created from clay, and we said we do not think of ourselves as being clumps of clay walking around, we don't think of the jinn in terms of the origin from which they were created. Though they were originally created from fire, they're no longer fire. And as we can be harmed by the earth from which we are created, you can take a piece of clay, you know, harden it, make a brick out of it, and kill somebody with it, you know, though people were made from clay. Similarly, the fire can still be a source of punishment, and is a source of punishment, for the jinn who are evil, even though they were originally created from fire. Now, the jinn were created on the earth before human beings. Allah mentioned this, وَالْجَانَّ خَلَقْنَاهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ مِنْ نَارِ السَّمُومِ, And I created the jinn before that from a fiery wind, in reference to the creation of man and the jinn. And from the narrations from Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, we know that they had populated the earth and corruption had begun amongst them. And this is why when Allah informed the angels that He would create man and put him on the earth, man who had a free will as the jinn had, the angels questioned, would you put someone on the earth who would spread corruption and murder, etc., etc.? This was based on what they had observed of the jinn. Whereas Allah told them that He knew what they didn't know. The jinn are divided into three basic types with regards to their modes of existence. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said there are three types of jinn. One type which flies around in the air all the time, which can move within our world and outside of our world. Another type which exists as snakes and dogs. And an earthbound type which resides in one place or wanders about when it attaches itself to people or objects. With regards to faith, as we mentioned, the jinn come in two categories as human beings, either believers or disbelievers. The munafiqun, the hypocrites, are considered to be a class of disbelievers. So people are either believers or disbelievers. Believers may be disobedient, committing acts which are displeasing to God, but the faith is still there. They're still in the class of believers. One who goes out of that faith, disbelieving in God, rejecting God's message, revelation, rejecting the prophets, rejecting other deeds which God has prescribed for His creatures, such are classified as disbelievers. And the punishment for them is hell, whether they are among the jinn or among mankind. With regards to control of the jinn, because this is an area which people tend to get off into with the mythology and a lot of folklore, etc., where people tell stories about having these jinns doing this and that for them, you know, and it's quite common. In any part of the world you go, you'll hear all these types of stories. The fact is that no human being can gain control over the jinn. This was something specially given to Prophet Sulaiman. He made a dua, which is mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Sa'd, verse 35. رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَهَبْ لِي مُلْكًا لَا يَنْبَغِي لِأَحَدٍ مِّن بَعْدِي. O my Lord, forgive me and bestow on me a kingdom not allowed to anyone after me. Control, dominion over the jinn, this was given as a miracle to Prophet Sulaiman, and to none after him. So much so that Prophet Muhammad informed his companions on one occasion, saying, verily an ifrit, it's the more powerful among the jinn, spat on me last night, trying to break my prayer. However, Allah let me overpower him, and I wanted to tie him to one of the columns in the masjid, so you all could see him in the morning. Then I remembered my brother Sulaiman's prayer, O my Lord, forgive me and bestow on me a kingdom not allowed to anyone after me. So Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was able to keep the jinn off him, to restrain it, but not to control it. So anyone who tells you that they have this jinni that is under their control, etc., you know right away that this is not true. What can happen instead is that a contract can be made. The relationship with the evil world of the jinn is through contract. And there are no good jinns coming into our worlds and doing favors for us. See, because they are banned from our world, as we are not allowed to interfere in their world, they're not allowed to interfere in our world. So it is only the evil among them that cross the barrier and interfere in our world. So we don't have, even though somebody will tell you, yes, I have this good jinn, he prepares food for me every day and cleans my house, you know. If that is the case, the jinn, evil among them, may try to gain control over a human being by appearing to them to be in their favor and to be doing things for them initially, until they get their guard down. And then eventually they work them over into the area of shirk, because the main goal and effort on the part of the jinn is to draw human beings into disobedience of Allah and ultimately into shirk. Now, the area in which the jinn play the biggest havoc in human life and in the human world is in the area of fortune telling. This is one of the biggest areas. Because human beings have a natural desire to want to know the future. Everybody wants to assure for himself or herself a good life. So knowing what is in the future would then give one an opportunity to ensure for oneself good. So there have been people from the most ancient of times till today who sell information about good. They come under the general heading of fortune tellers. Now, some of them are just guesswork. In fact, probably most of them are just guesswork, games, tricks, etc. But there is a body among them that have given solid and reliable information, pieces of information, which have made people believe in them as having these powers. And those among them that have this type of information, we can understand how they can get this type of information by understanding the world of the jinn and its relationship to us. We have a verse in the Quran, in which, or a number of verses, in which Allah speaks about the fact that the jinn, the class of them who are in the atmosphere and who move, can move in our world, outside of our world, who go up to the lowest heavens, and there they steal a listening. They listen in on what is discussed amongst the angels. When Allah commands angels, the commands go down through the heavens to the lowest heaven, and as they discuss it amongst themselves, some among the jinn manage to reach up to the level of the lower heavens, not entering it, but up to that level, and hear some of that information. However, they are driven away from that by meteors, comets, etc. And this is recorded in the Quran in Surah Al-Jinn. This is described. And Prophet Muhammad had mentioned that the jinn pass the information back down until it reaches the lips of the magician or fortune teller. Sometimes a meteor may overtake them before they could pass it on. But if they pass it on before being struck, they add to it 100 lies. So the reality is that the information that these people convey will be a mixture of lies and a few truths. What happens with people in general is that when they hear the predictions of a fortune teller, all of the information goes into their subconscious. And the false information, which is not confirmed by having taken place, is forgotten. Whereas the one thing which they tell them which is true, which takes place, the person remembers that. This is reinforced by the information which was initially given. And then the person will swear by that person. This is a fortune teller of the first class. This is a true fortune teller. So you have somebody like Gene Dixon, died just at the end of last year, who was, you know, a favorite fortune teller amongst the presidents of the United States. And others. Every year she would give her predictions for the year. It would be in the national newspapers, etc. And people depended on her. Her books, you know, they would study them, etc. But the fact, as I said, for her as well as for people like Nostradamus and others, you'll find that when you look at the totality of what they say, the vast majority of what they mention is false, and there are only a few pieces of information which is actually true. But human beings with that tendency to want to latch on to anything which would indicate knowledge of the future, grab on to that small piece of information, and they end up depending on these people, and in doing so, they end up falling into an area of partial disbelief or complete disbelief. The jinn can also help fortune tellers with immediate information, like somebody is coming to them, and they may get information about that person before the person reaches there. So you may go to see a fortune teller and he will tell you, or she will tell you, you know, what your name is, what the name of your parents are, how old you are, what country you came from, etc., etc. That type of information is quite easy and quite accurate for them to get. Also, they can give information about things which are over distances, because we know the jinn are able to travel over the earth over huge distances in short spaces of time. We know in the Quran, in Surah Naml, with regards to the Queen of Sheba, when she was coming, Prophet Sulaiman asked one of the jinn to go and get her throne. And he said that he would get it for him before he even got up from the place where he was sitting. Because of the sacrilege and the heresy that is involved in dealing with the jinn, those involved in fortune telling, etc., Islam has taken a very strong stance against it. Prophet Muhammad was reported by his wife Hafsa to have said, "The salah of whoever approaches a fortune teller and asks him anything will not be accepted for 40 days and nights." This is a question out of curiosity. This is not necessarily believing in what they're saying. The salah will not be accepted for 40 days and nights. This includes all of the different forms of fortune telling that are available in our society today. One of the major ways is through the astrological science. In almost every newspaper in the world today, you'll find a page which gives the zodiacal signs, the zodiac. Signs of the zodiac, your astrological predictions for the day. If you're a Cancer or Taurus or whatever, you know, this is a good day to do this, or a bad day, you shouldn't do this, delay it until tomorrow or whatever. All of that, if one turns to that page, I mean, if you're opening the newspaper and you just happen to see it and you keep reading, no problem. You don't read the page, you just pass over it, no problem. But now if you're flipping open that newspaper looking for it, and you're saying, people say, "Don't read this." You said, "I don't believe it. You know, it's just for fun." No. This is no for fun here. This is something very serious. As long as you're opening it and looking to see what your sign is, and you're looking to see what it has to say, then you fall under this statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Your salah is not accepted for 40 days and nights. Now, this doesn't mean you've got a vacation for 40 days and nights from prayer. See, some people say, okay, no point if it's not accepted by Allah for 40 days and nights, no point to be praying. No, because when a person prays, two things takes place. One, they remove from themselves the obligation of prayer. And two, depending on the level of concentration in their prayer, they earn a reward. Right? As Prophet Muhammad said, some people pray and only a tenth of the prayer is rewarded, others only a fifth, etc., etc. So, though this is the case, if you've read your page, your astrological page today, you still have to continue to pray for the next 40 days, but the value, the reward for the prayer has been lost. Now, whoever goes looking for that page believing in what it says, or goes to a fortune teller, palm reader, or whatever, getting their tea leaves read, believing in what the person is saying, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, as reported by Abu Huraira and Al-Hasan, his grandson, "Whoever approaches a fortune teller and believes what he says has disbelieved in what was revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." This is an act of disbelief. This is how serious Islam regards it. Now, there is another aspect of the world of the jinn which has significance to us. Beyond the world of magic, because this has also become a popular area in Western society today, people like Daniels and David Copperfield and others who are dazzling people with feats of magic. And we know this is also a forbidden area. Those that are seriously involved in it are involved in using the jinn. The jinn helped them. And Islam is strictly against them. In fact, the instruction that the companions followed when they went into the lands as Islam spread out of Arabia was to execute magicians. And the use of magicians is something forbidden, even in the Old Testament. You can find still in what may be what they call the Torah, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 to 12, we find what is attributed to God as saying, when you come into a land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among any among you those who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, that is fortune telling, a soothsayer is another term for a fortune teller, an augur, another term for a fortune teller, a sorcerer or a charmer, these are magicians, or a medium, one who acts as a tool for the jinn to communicate with this world, or a wizard, that's a form of magician, or necromancer, other forms of magicians. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So it is something forbidden in the religion revealed to the prophets and revealed to mankind, though it has become very popular today. But the area which is probably the most critical to note, besides this area of fortune telling, is that of demonic possession, wherein the jinns, because some among them are able to take different forms, are able to appear as apparitions and visions to people. Every year people will see the visions of Mary or the Christ child or whatever, you know, in different parts of the world, and this place becomes an area of pilgrimage. Or the statue, like in Ireland some years back, you know, statue of Mary started to rock back and forth. You know, and they thought maybe there was some seismic activity there. They brought geologists to check it out. No seismic activity, but the statue is rocking. And they couldn't find any explanation but to analyze it as being a miracle. You know, these people are worshipping Mary anyway as the mother of God. And this became a place of pilgrimage, a small little village in Ireland. They made a big international airport there for 747s to come in. You know, it's good business. At any rate, it became an area of fitna or trial for those people. Because, of course, this confirms their belief in Mary being the mother of God. You also find, you know, other instances. I know in Israel, I think last year, you know, there was one picture of Jesus where the eyes were supposed to have closed or tears came from the eyes. It's happening all around the world, you know, which all of this tends to confirm in people's minds that Jesus was God, Mary was the mother of God. But we understand that the jinn are able to possess objects. They're able to enter into objects and to cause movement in them or to cause sound from them. This is already recorded in Surah Taha, for example, and in other chapters of the Quran. With regards to Musa, Prophet Moses, when he left his people and went to receive the commandments from God, and in his absence, an individual amongst them who was referred to as a Samiri, he asked the people to gather their gold jewelry, and he took up some dust, which he claimed to have been the dust remaining from the footprint of an angel, sprinkled it along with it, you know, mixed it up, and from it he created the shape of a calf. And as Allah says in the Quran with regards to him, فَأَخْرَجَ لَهُمْ عِجْلًا جَسَدًا لَهُ خُوَارٌ. He took out for them a calf in a bodily form, which mood, because the people were not going to take this as a god if it was just a statue. So what happened is that after creating the statue said moo, as cows do. And of course, this is what shocked them and made them accept that this was in fact God. So they bowed down, they took it as a god besides Allah. Now, we know it wasn't the statue which was mooing, it was the jinn that had entered the statue and gave that sound. Similarly, we have events like that of Hallaj's head, you know, according to the legends, the Sufi legends, that when Hallaj, this was the individual who claimed that he was Allah. I spoke about him earlier. And when he was asked to recant, to give up this statement, he insisted, standing up and opening his garment, saying, "There's nothing inside of this garment except Allah." So the Muslim judges had nothing else to do but to order his execution. So they took him and they cut off his head. And according to Sufi legends, if it's true, when they cut off his head, as his head hit the ground and rolled, it continued to say, "An al-haq, an al-haq, an al-haq." Right? According to their legends, right? It may be true, Allah knows. The point is that for them, this is confirmation that whatever he said, when he claimed that he was al-haq, he was Allah, this was true. But the fact of the matter is that it could very well have been the jinn saying this out of his mouth and convincing the ignorant among them that in fact this man was speaking the truth. By understanding that the jinn can possess objects and even human beings, we can understand also many of the things which are taking place in the world today. We spoke about flying saucers before, that this, what is true amongst it, may be from the world of the jinn taking different forms, little green men or whatever, you know, or things which appear to fly at amazing speeds, whatever. As well as the things of what they call haunted houses, ghosts, etc., all of these experiences that people experience around the world, which they have no explanation for, that easily we can understand the role of the jinn in this matter. Even in the cases of apparent reincarnation, like they have a case which, you know, took place, and they have them every so often, you find cases similar to this. There was a girl in India back in the 70s, her name was Shanti Devi. And she was 7 years old, and she described a place where she had lived previously, in a previous life, in a town called Mutra, in a province far away from where she lived, and the people, the house, etc. When people went there, they found, in fact, there was somebody who lived there, and the house did look like that, and all this type of information. Now, for these people, this became a confirmation for them of reincarnation being a fact. The same thing happens amongst the Druze in Lebanon. From time to time, you'll find some young Druze kid who claims to describe a previous life. And the details may be very accurate when you go back and check the places where they're, what he describes or whatever, or she describes, will be very true. And for them, it confirms for them reincarnation. Because the belief in reincarnation, of course, is false belief. It's a false belief. It's based on the concept that the human soul is divine. That the human soul is a part of God which has come into this world, which continues to go through different cycles until eventually it rejoins with God. This is false. Human beings are not God in any way, shape, or form. What happens, how this takes place, is that, as Prophet Muhammad ﷺ explained, the jinn, as we talked about dreams before, the jinn are able to come into our dreams. They're able to give us bad dreams, etc., and to implant ideas and thoughts which we might think are our own. So they may put this information about this previous child or person in that mind of the child, and the child thinks it's relating what is from its mind, you know, as its own, and people assume that it is his own memories, but in fact it is not. Similarly, when people do this regression therapy, where people go into a hypnotic state and they go back to previous lives, you know, they used to be in the Roman Empire, they were a centurion or whatever, you know, back to the cave days, they were a Neanderthal, and you know, people describe all these previous lives, right? And you know, it's a big, big fad in America today and in the West in general. Very easily, these could easily be thoughts which are being fed by the jinn. Where we have to assume that all of these people who are doing it are not faking, because of course, there are some people who no doubt are involved in quackery and just tricks and people, but so many people have been put through these hypnotic states and have recounted these types of information. Information about things that they didn't know. You know, they didn't study, they didn't have that kind of background. So the only way to really understand it is to understand it through the agency of the jinn. And what is related to this, of course, is the actual possession of human beings. Now, this is something which is well known in the Christian tradition. People have been exercised over the times from the time of Prophet Jesus till now. Exorcisms have taken place. And in other religious systems, exorcism also takes place. And from an Islamic perspective, it is recognized as being valid that people may be possessed. In fact, in the Prophet ﷺ's time, a child was given to him who was possessed, and he blew in the child's mouth and told the being that was in the child to get out, enemy of Allah, you know. And later the child was cured, and this is a clear evidence of exorcism. It exists also in the time of Prophet Jesus. There are records remaining in the Gospels of Jesus exorcising people who were possessed. And when we look at the process of exorcism, the exorcism may take place basically in three ways. One, those who are involved in this calling on the jinn, etc., they may call on another jinn to drive out that jinn. And of course, this is forbidden because it involves also sacrilege. Or the jinn may leave by choice when idolatry is confirmed in its presence. That is, the priest waves the cross, you know, or the Buddhist priest recites their scriptures, and the jinn leaves, confirming in the mind of that priest or the people around that their scriptures or their practices are true. The third and only acceptable way, of course, and this includes, that way includes people who may call on the jinn to leave in the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the name of saints, and people are cured. This is because shirk has taken place in their presence. But the only acceptable way is according to the Islamic way, which is the recitation of the Quran or different prayers seeking refuge in Allah, which have been taught to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, if we look at knowledge about the world of the jinn, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained to us so much information. Allah has revealed so much in the Quran about it. Even a chapter of the Quran is referred to as the chapter of the jinn. If it wasn't important, all of this effort would not have been made. It is important for us to understand that world because of its influence over our world. The evil from that world comes into our world and draws people into disbelief, into shirk, into idolatry. And we are informed about that world to be prepared, to be aware. When we hear, you know, information, when we have personal experiences, etc., that these experiences or the information will not drive us into seeking illegitimate means of protecting ourselves. The illegitimate means is through using fortune tellers or magicians or those involved in other forms of exorcism, which are pagan in origin. You find Muslims, I've heard of Muslims in the Philippines going to Catholic priests to be exorcised, and in other parts going to Buddhists, etc., for exorcisms. And you know, this is a form of shirk, and it destroys the human belief. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us about the world of the angels and the world of the jinn in order for us to be conscious of that world and its relationship to us, in order for us to improve the quality of our deeds, realize the source of good that is around us, realize that our deeds are being recorded, and be more deliberate in our actions, know about the evil from that spiritual world, the world of the jinn, that can affect our lives and can delude us through apparitions, through visions, etc., etc., and draw us into these different forms of shirk. That is basically what I would like to share with you this evening with regards to the world of the angels and the jinn. Hopefully, if there are any other areas that, with regards to it, that you'd like to get clarification, you can present it in the form of questions, and we'll include those along with the questions from yesterday's session. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Okay, we have quite a stack of questions. I'll try to go through them as quickly as possible, try to keep the answers short so that we can get through them. Can the jinn physically cause us harm? If so, can we physically protect ourselves? Yeah, it is possible that the jinn may cause us physical harm. We protect ourselves by living Islamic lives, by doing what God has commanded us, by using the various prayers which the Prophet had taught us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to protect ourselves. And these things may go away. And if they don't, if one is patient with whatever harm that may come to one, physical harm that may come to one by way of the jinn, then Allah rewards that person. We have the case of a woman who used to clean the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she used to be overcome from time to time by the jinn. And she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to pray to Allah to remove it from her. And he said, I can pray to Allah and remove it from you, or you can be patient with it and your reward will be paradise. So she chose to be patient with it, but she asked Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whenever she's overcome, that she wouldn't, she used to tear at her clothes and expose herself. So she asked that not take place. So he prayed to protect her from that. Can I have a good friend who is a fortune teller with a jinn or something else? It might very well have been. When me and my mother get together with friends and drink Turkish coffee, we turn the cups upside down, and one of us reads the cups for fun. But we don't believe it. Is this wrong? Yes, it is wrong. Does magic have something to do with the jinn? Yes, the effects of magic are through the agency of the jinn. Do humans become angels when they die? No. Can we keep a dog in the house for the purpose of protection? If a dog enters the house, do we need to wash it for the acceptance of prayers? Well, the dog which is kept just for a friend, you know, as is common in some societies where the dog becomes man's best friend. People make clothing for the dogs, even shoes. People die and they leave all their inheritance to dogs. And they have children and they don't even leave anything for them. I mean, this kind of approach to the dogs is prohibited in Islam. A dog may be kept for protection purposes, a guard dog, or a dog which is used for herding sheep, or a hunting dog. These are the basic types of dogs which may be kept. But the dog is kept in its place. I mean, you don't take the dog to bed with you. You know, he sleeps in the bed along with you, kissing you in the morning when you get up. You know, this whole type of approach to the dog is not acceptable Islamically. As long as he's kept in his place, he has a kennel, a little spot where he stays, then it's not necessary to clean the home or clean him. I mean, the dog of course should be cleaned regularly anyway, but it's not a requirement for prayers to be accepted in the home. And one thing to note about dogs is that sometimes, you know, unfortunately, because, you know, Islam teaches us that if a dog licks or drinks from the vessel which we have eaten or which we're drinking from, that we should pour out the contents, let the dog finish eating it, and clean that vessel, you know, 7 times. One of the times we clean it with clean earth. Now, this is the mode for cleaning vessels which have been, which the saliva of the dog has come in contact with. This is specifically for vessels for eating. This is how we clean it. Because there is some harm that the dog possesses which is conveyed to us through this means. Why we use clean earth? Any biochemist can tell you that the vast majority of antibiotics are taken from earth sources, from the earth. You know, people who work for the big chemical labs in Europe, when they go home to different parts of the world, they are asked to gather, portions of earth from their different parts and brought back, because this is where antibiotics come from. Penicillin is coming from dust, the dust in the air. So we know that earth, clean earth, has these properties. Now, this is specifically for eating and drinking vessels. It doesn't mean that if a dog licks you, now you have to wash your hand 7 times, one of the times with dirt. No. If he licks your clothing, same thing. No. Actually, if a dog licks you, it doesn't break your state of ablution. If he touches your clothing, it doesn't break your state of ablution. These are not among the things which break the state of ablution. This is a misconception amongst many Muslims. And what it does is it turns Muslims into having this sort of phobia about dogs, you know. If a person comes with a dog, Muslims are running in all the directions, right? Nobody wants to be anywhere near this dog. You know, for a lot of non-Muslims, they really think this is very strange. You know, Muslims have this phobia about dogs. You know, because the people have gone to extremes with regards to them. As I said, it is only in regarding vessels from which we eat and drink. Can we do palm reading? No. Palm reading is a form of fortune telling. In India, we go to some sheikhs who will tell us where lost things are. If we've lost some items, we go there and they will tell us where they are. You know, these are righteous looking sheikhs with big beards and turbans and everything, and they tell us where lost things are. Or if you need somebody to like you, they will tell you, you know, what to do, and they'll get this person to like you. Or people can't get their daughter married, they go to the sheikh and he prepares some potions for them or whatever, and it gets their daughter married. This is all shirk. This is all involving the jinn, etc. Knowledge of the unseen, of where things are, which was legitimate. This was in the case of Prophet Jesus. It's one of his miracles that he could tell people where items were, what were in their homes, etc. Beyond that, people are dealing with the jinn. What is the difference between the soul that inhabits a female and one that inhabits a male? No difference. The soul is the soul. Female, male, this is an external difference. If a jinn possesses me and can force me to do certain actions against my will, am I then responsible? No. But this doesn't mean people can run around and saying a jinni made me do this, a jinn made me do that. You know, this is that this before Allah, right? Before God, if a person, you know, is possessed and they did certain acts, then they're excused. And this is a very important part in terms of Islamic law, where, you know, you have a state which is referred to as temporary insanity in Western law, right? In the Muslim legal system, yes, insanity, which is in Arabic is referred to as being junoon. You know, a person who is insane is called majnoon, which means they've been jinned, right? This is what it literally means. I mean, meaning that they could be under the influence of the jinn, or it could be something biological also. But in any case, a person who is known insane, if they commit a crime, murder, or any other type of crime, they are not punished according to Islamic law. They may be put in an institution or whatever, but not punished. And this is the same, basically, in Western law. However, Western law has this other category of what they call temporary insanity. You know, where a person could be sane, but for that moment, he went insane, he killed somebody, he raped somebody, he did whatever, and, you know, after that he regains his sanity. And this is a plea which people use to get out of crimes. In Islamic law, this is not accepted. A person who is insane is a person who is insane before the act and after the act. You know, and insane doesn't mean, you know, a person who may have extreme behavior. I mean, a person who is insane is a person who... it's known when you speak to this person, you speak to them, you know, what's your name? They say the sky is blue. You know, their response has nothing to do with the questions that you're asking them. You know, this is a person who's insane, not a person who just gets very angry at certain times. Because people say, you know, a person, refer to these people as being mad. But this is not acceptable according to Islamic law. Is it true that that Satan was a pious jinn before the creation of man? Well, Satan was... Iblis, that is, was among the angels. It is assumed that for him to have reached that elevated state was due to his obedience or due to certain knowledge which he had. And through his disobedience, he lost that status and became cursed eternally. Why do jinns enter pictures? Also, does this extend to mirrors? Are our reflections in the mirror jinn inhabited? Well, if you ever look in a mirror and see it doing things that you're not doing, then you can believe it. What we said before about the jinn, you know, entering pictures or things like this, this is to create in the minds of people, you know, that these pictures have special truth to them, or special holy nature or holy qualities, etc. Like as I spoke about the picture which where the eyes closed or tears came from it, etc. If there are good jinns, would they have in their world meetings, lectures, etc., like we practicing Muslims do? Yes, why not? And also, you know, of course, the Quran refers to gatherings of the jinns, you know, reading the Quran, etc. So we know that they do actually. In relation to people being possessed, how can we tell if one is? Well, there are, you know, signs which have to do with changes in people's character. It may involve changes in their voice patterns, certain times. They may take on very, you know, filthy type habits. I mean, it's generally speaking, it's somebody who goes right out of character. They seem to have taken on another personality altogether. In the West, you have a category of what they call multiple personalities, which are one of the examples of jinn possession. What do jinns look like? And what would they look like in the hereafter? Well, Allah knows. The jinn, we don't have any definition of them, what they look like in their normal state, that is, when they don't take on, you know, human form or some other forms in our world. I know that people have in the folklore that they have eyes like cats, they have feet like goats and tails and all kinds of stuff, but this is not authentic information. Why can't we see the jinn but they can see us? Well, this is how Allah has created them. You know, until we developed the microscope, then all the microbes could see us and we couldn't see them too. You know? So, I mean, the fact that some of Allah's creation, you know, have certain abilities which are beyond our abilities, doesn't mean, you know, that they are more powerful than us, because we have been given a status over the rest of creation, and Iblis being instructed to bow was in recognition along with the angels to that status. Some places I go, I see things moving about and hear things. How am I supposed to react to this? Seek refuge in Allah. That is your basic reaction. Don't fear it, because ultimately nothing can happen to us except what God has written to happen to us. In the Quran, it mentions the speed of angels as they travel in one day, which is equivalent to 50,000 years of ours. Please explain. Well, really, there's no real explanation, you know, because when you go into the issue of what is it referring to in terms of one day, you know, is it one day, one 24-hour day? Because a day is 24 hours on our planet. A day on Saturn, maybe so many years, you know. When in a day, in a year, what is this year? Are these light years? How far light travels in a year or what? You know, we just have a general statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala letting us know that the commands which come by way of the angels are over huge spaces of time, etc. And even so, they fulfill the commandments of God as they are given. If we watch a show of a person practicing magic, are we committing a sin? Well, you know, if the show is something where people are clearly indicating that these are just tricks, I mean, they're not claiming for themselves magic, they're not taking on the aura of the magician, but just something to entertain people, then we could say that this is permissible, but preferable that we avoid it in any case. Because it is, even though it may not be clear out and out magic, it is bordering on that field, that forbidden field. Can jinn replicate or reproduce? Yes, there is evidence from both the Quran and Sunnah that they do have generations after them. Quran refers to, you know, dhurriya, or descendants from among the jinn and men. Is it true that the Quran kills the jinn or keeps them away when read out loud? Well, I don't know about killing the jinn, but they do repel, it does repel the jinn. Why is it regarded so seriously in Islam to go to the fortune teller or believe what he says? As I stated, this involves attributing to others knowledge of the unseen, which only is known to God. I mean, even Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, you know, stated, Allah had him state in the Quran, that if he knew the unseen, the hidden things, then he would have gathered around him all of the good and no evil would have befallen him. So when a person in this world is now claiming that he has this knowledge of the unseen, he's claiming himself really to be greater even than the prophets. What is the difference between jinn, iblis, and shaitan? Well, the jinn represents that other creation created from a fiery origin. Iblis is the name of that main individual amongst the jinn who was cursed by Allah. And shaitan is a name, Satan is a name which may be applicable to both jinns and men, because Allah refers to shayateen al-insi wal-jinn, that they are devils amongst both humankind and the jinn. They represent the evil among the jinn, or evil among mankind. Do the angels do what we do? Well, if it means going to the bathroom, I don't think they do. But, you know, do what we do. They do whatever Allah commands them, as Allah says in the Quran, وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. They do whatever they are commanded to do. They don't have a free will. The only beings that have free will are the jinn, the world of the jinn, and human beings. How does a person stop a jinn communicating with them? By reciting the Quran, by protecting themselves, by removing things which would attract evil from their homes, from around themselves, by using the different du'as which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the supplications which he gave us when we go to our homes, when we leave our homes, when we go in the bathroom, when we put on our clothes, etc., etc. My mother hasn't yet accepted Islam. I'm a revert. Should she pass away and my eldest sister insist on a chapel funeral, what is the Islamic perspective on me attending the funeral? Well, to attend the rites, the funeral rites, is not permissible for a Muslim. To attend the religious rites of any other system is not, or religious group, is not acceptable. For one to go to the grave as a reminder of death, etc., it's acceptable. But where one attends and takes part in the funeral rites, this is not permissible. Can one have a jinn protector, as some claim to? No. Who do jinns tend to enter and how? Well, the hows Allah knows. I know people say it comes in through your foot or through your eye or your toe or whatever. Most of this is delusion. Actually, there's a book which will be available through the Islamic Information Center called The Exorcist Tradition in Islam, which I have just written. It should be available maybe within the next month or so. And this is a major research which I did for my PhD on the issues of possession, exorcism, etc. And it identifies, you know, a lot of the misconceptions people have concerning exorcism. And hopefully, inshallah, you can get this book and get greater clarification of it. But the jinns, generally speaking, do tend to enter those people who are deviating or ignorant, deviating from true religion, etc. They do, of course, sometimes affect people who are true believers. They can affect them as part of the tests of this life. Does Iblis still exist? Is he alive? Yes. Is it true that his kingdom is located at in Bermuda, you know, the Bermuda Triangle? No. We can't say this. This is fiction. Is it true to say that humans were created as a sign for the angels? No. That is a sign to know that Allah knows everything, and to worship Allah is the duty given to them when they were created? No, we can't say this. Is a UFO a kind of jinn operation? Possibly, we spoke about. Is it true that people who don't reside in their own country, immigrants, can get money from the bank and take interest, and it isn't haram or a sin? No, this is not true. The taking of interest is haram, a major haram, a major sin, and can only be justified where one is in a situation where life and death is at play, is at question. A person is in dire need of a major operation to save their lives, and the Muslim community refuses to donate and to help them have this necessary operation, so they take out a bank loan to save themselves. This is a circumstance where Allah knows this is permissible for protection of one's life and health. But other than that, it is not permissible for one to take interest or pay interest, you know, except where it comes under the area, as we said before, in the case of insurance, where it is necessary for driving a car, you must have insurance, or to have certain buildings which are necessary in the Muslim community, you may be required to have these insurances. So you take out the minimum possible policy. The general principle when dealing with these type of issues is that you only do as much as is absolutely necessary to fulfill that greater good that you're trying to achieve. You know, and this is based on the principle that if a person is starving to death, you know, plane crash on the desert, whatever, and the only thing that's available, you know, is to save your life is, you know, one of the members on the plane had a bottle of alcohol, and that's the only thing that's there to save your life. What you do is you take enough. You just take, you know, a capful. What is enough to keep yourself alive? You feel yourself about to die, you take a little bit to keep yourself alive. I mean, you don't just, you know, take a little bit and you say, oh, that tastes real nice. You know, you pour yourself a full glass and then you're at it. No. You're only allowed to take what is absolutely necessary to save your life. How do you know if a hadith is right or wrong? This is the science of analysis of hadith called Usul al-Hadith, which teaches you, based on the narrators and the status of the narrators in terms of their ability to memorize, etc., you know, they are classified in different classifications, and the errors in which they came to know who met who, if they lived in the same generation or not, whatever, and the text itself, whether the text contradicts, you know, other known texts, and, you know, there's a whole system of you know, whole science there, which the scholars have developed for analysis of hadith to determine which are authentic and which are not. And this science is so rigorous. If it were applied to information which is given to us today in the newspaper, etc., or written in books, we would have to reject virtually all of these books and newspaper accounts, because it deals actually with character, of people's character. If a person is narrating a piece of information and they are known to be of bad character, then that information is rejected. If a person is narrating a hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he is in that chain of narrators, and it is known that this person didn't pray regularly, you know, they didn't fast or whatever, they're known to be of bad character, then their hadith will be rejected simply based on their character. If we use that principle with regards to what we read in the newspapers today or the books, you know, written by different authors, etc., we wouldn't accept anything. We wouldn't hardly accept anything. This is how stringent the scholars developed the science in order to ensure that the information came to us is in fact authentic information. Are Muslim women allowed to go and seek Islamic knowledge? They're allowed to go and seek Islamic knowledge as well as academic knowledge. We know that almost a quarter of the religion, Islamic law, was conveyed to us by Aisha, the third wife of the Prophet Muhammad. She was the fourth most prolific narrator of hadiths. Many studied under her, and there were many of those who taught leading scholars, Imam Malik and others. Their teachers were women. So this is history, Islamic history, that women were scholars. And this is one of the things in our times where the lack of female scholarship has led to a rise, you know, of some ignorant females who have claimed for themselves knowledge, you know, under the banner of feminism, where they're now going to make a feminist interpretation of the Quran, you know, this kind of nonsense, you know. And this is due to that lack of female scholarship. And it is an error on the part of the Muslim Ummah that, you know, women have not had the access to Islamic scholarship that they did in the early generations. Could you please explain the dress requirements of Muslim women? Everything should be covered except for face and hands. Covering of the face is also commendable. It is not, as some people would say, that it is something from Persian culture, etc., and not really a part of Islam or Arab culture. No, it is a part and parcel of the deen. It is something recommended. It is, in the view of some scholars, that it is also compulsory. A majority of scholars don't hold that, but at least the minimum that a woman should cover is everything except for her face and hands. And she should be covered in such a way that the covering is not see-through, because if it's covering see-through, then it's not real covering. Or it should not be form-fitting, that it's showing the shape of her body and the parts of her body, etc. This is not considered proper covering either. It should be loose, wide, and should not be, especially when she's out of her home, in the presence of others, it should not be attractive in and of itself like a dress. So it's a form of beauty attracting the attention of others, because the dress is to protect her modesty. This outer dress that she wears when she goes outside of her home. Many habits nowadays are not included in the Quran. For example, smoking. How do we assure or ascertain whether they're halal or haram? Well, from Islamic law, we have the principle of qiyas, that is analogy, analysis and giving rulings by way of analogy, which allows us to carry rulings from what Prophet Muhammad has addressed to things that he has not. So, for example, smoking, and I guess this is an important point because, you know, I think there's probably a lot of smokers out there in the audience. Muslims today tend to be some of the biggest smokers, you know. Smoking has gone down in the West due to them being forced to put on the packets that it's dangerous to health, and, you know, many campaigns against smoking. So it has reduced, it has declined in the West, smoking. But in Muslim lands, it has risen tremendously. The fact of the matter is that the argument used by most people, it's makruh, disliked. This is an Islamic ruling, makruh, meaning disliked. Meaning, if you didn't do it, you would be rewarded by Allah. But if you did it, there is no sin on you. Now, this ruling of makruh was made about 500 years ago when tobacco first came to the Muslim world. It came to the Ottoman Empire, right? And people started using it. In fact, it was the Ottomans who developed cigarettes. The paper cigarette, rolling it, the two Ottomans, Muslims, developed it. Didn't know that, did you? Because before that, people smoked in pipes. Yeah? At any rate, the scholars in Turkey and elsewhere, you know, had to analyze this and give a ruling on it. And their ruling was that it was makruh, based on the effects that they could observe. They found that the main harm when a person smoked cigarettes is that it produced a bad breath. We know the smoker's breath. They have all kinds of things you can buy, sprays, etc., for people who smoke. Bad breath. So they looked back in the Sharia to see, in what was revealed law, to see is what was the ruling on things which cause bad breath. And we know Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said that whoever eats raw onion and garlic should not come to our masjids. Then they took the similar ruling to smoking, which caused the bad breath. Okay, similarly, makruh. However, since, you know, the 15th century, we have had changes in our knowledge concerning smoking. The 1979, the Surgeon General of the United States of America announced to America and the world that it was conclusively proven that smoking causes cancer. Now, this has been something which had been debated for some 20 years before that. They were analyzing the results and, you know, you had doctors saying, yes, smoking is causing cancer. We can see the evidence, statistical evidence, etc. And then the doctors who were paid by the tobacco companies, they were saying, no, it's not really, it's, you know, these statistics are questionable and so on and so. But finally, by 1979, the evidence was so overwhelming that the Surgeon General announced that it causes cancer without a shadow of a doubt. And they forced all of the cigarette companies to put on every box, smoking is dangerous to health. Right? And believe that those cigarette companies didn't put it on the boxes, you know, out of concern for the general health of the population. They're putting it because they were forced. And this is big business. America is only doing that because of the overall harm to the population. So, once we know now that smoking causes cancer, we have to look for a different ruling. Cancer, we know, causes death. People die from cancer. And there are hundreds of thousands dying every year from cancer caused by smoking. And the ruling in Islamic law in this regard is haram. Whatever will kill you is haram for you to take knowing that it will kill you. To take poison, to drink it, Prophet Muhammad said, whoever kills himself in this life will find himself killing himself in the same way perpetually in the hellfire. Suicide is haram, forbidden. And when a person takes cigarettes, is smoking, he is committing suicide. Slowly, but surely. Because it doesn't make any difference whether I take a glass, a small glass of poison and drink sips of it, and after 1 year I drop down dead, or I take the full glass and drink it right now and die. Both ways, it is suicide and forbidden. So the correct ruling on smoking today is that it is haram, forbidden. I know, some people will come back with the argument. I got the tea sign, I'll just close off the argument here. Some people come back saying, well, there are people who smoke and don't die. You know, yes, the oldest woman in China, she smokes a cigar every day and she's been doing it for the last 30, 40 years of her life. Yes, see, you don't necessarily die. But you see, Islamic law, it governs the general. And common sense tells you, you must follow what is the general ruling concerning things. For example, there are people who have fallen out of airplanes 40 and 50,000 feet and have got up and walked away. This happens. So now what do you do? When you jump out of an airplane, you're going to not take a parachute with you saying, oh, there are people, you know, they've gotten up from it. I'll jump out the airplane without the parachute. Allah will protect me. No, this is nonsense. You take your parachute because you don't use the exception to judge the danger of a given situation. Similarly, those few people who don't die though they smoked all their lives, these are exceptions. Allah has left them as signs to us that ultimately life and death is in His hands. These are the signs. But we are required to follow the general circumstance, not the exception. Most people who smoke get cancer and die. The Marlboro man, remember the Marlboro man? Riding on his horse with his jeans and his cap, you know, rugged, with that cigarette in his mouth, For many years, the Marlboro man was, you know, the big symbol, smoking symbol. Well, his wife is now suing Marlboro for her husband dying of cancer. Inshallah, we'll see you in the coming sessions. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.